Thank you too, Lord, that you've promised that even as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and water the earth and provide seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so shall your word be that goes forth out of your mouth, that it won't return unto you void without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it forth. And we would ask that that would be so in our hearts now as we examine this word that presents to us the good news that is your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we believe it in Jesus' name. Amen. A woman who works for the Internal Revenue Service had, as part of her job, the requirement of tracking down delinquent taxpayers. On one occasion, she had to phone from her office in Utah up to Anchorage, Alaska, where she contacted a ham radio operator. 2 hours later, that ham operator in the Aleutian Islands reached the home base of the man she was after, and the home base was able to radio him in his fishing fleet somewhere out in the North Pacific. When the woman in Utah identified herself as being with the Internal Revenue Service, there was a long pause on the other end. And then over the static from somewhere there in the North Pacific came the words, "Ha ha, come and get me." And I think a lot of Americans shrug off God's judgment like that delinquent taxpayer shrugged off the IRS. Yeah, there may be a day of reckoning somewhere, somehow, but it seems so far, far away from where we live that we ignore it and go on about our lives as if, well, it probably won't happen. These same folks would probably view Easter as sort of an innocuous spring holiday where we get together and a lot of different things are associated with the idea. If I said Easter, some of you, I would hope, would say resurrection. Some might say sunrise service, springtime, hope, flowers, Easter lilies, dinner with family and friends, new clothes. I hope not too many would say Easter eggs and Easter bunny and all of that sort of stuff that comes to us from paganism. But I'll bet it, not even many Christians would associate the idea of Easter with the judgment of God. I mean, Easter's upbeat, positive, all of that. Judgment sounds kind of negative and scary and downbeat. They just don't seem to go together. And yet the Apostle Paul connected them in the text we read. He shows that because the resurrection is true, that means that Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And he says if Jesus is the judge of all the earth, then repentance is the necessary condition for every human being. He's arguing here with philosophers, and so it's almost like a syllogism where he says, A, if the resurrection is true, then B, Jesus is risen, or judgment is a certainty, I should say. And if judgment is a certainty, then repentance is a necessity. So he is arguing very logically here in these verses. And it all hangs on the assertion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. If that is true, then everything else follows. Judgment is a certainty and so on. And the foundation of the Christian faith, as you may know, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a myth or a nice story concocted by a bunch of people, but that it is an historical truth that was validated just as any historical event can be. It is so important that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. Forget being a Christian. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. If the resurrection isn't true, Paul said, of all men, we are the most to be pitied, because he was suffering for that message. And he says here that the authenticating proof that Jesus will judge the earth, verse 31, is that he has been raised from the dead. Now you say, well, what proof is there of the resurrection? Much has been written on this. We could do even a whole series of sermons on it. But the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has withstood the attacks of critics for over 2,000 years. And I don't have time to go into depth, but I'll mention three of them this morning. A major proof of the resurrection is simply the empty tomb. The tomb was empty, and even the critics cannot dispute that. And if the tomb had not been empty, then the disciples, when they started preaching, "Jesus is risen," they would have been laughed out of town. Someone would have marched them down the street, said, "There's the tomb, open it up." They would have opened it, there would have been the body, and the whole thing would have been ended right then and there. Obviously, the tomb was empty. Now, several people or several different critics have tried to explain that in different ways. One way they try to explain it is to say, well, Jesus' enemies stole the body. Well, they had no motive for stealing the body, and if they had stolen the body, they would have produced it immediately to quench all of these rumors that Jesus was risen. Clearly, his enemies did not steal the body. Besides that, the tomb was guarded by soldiers who had the Roman seal on that tomb. Some say, well, the Roman guards stole the body. But again, why would they do such? They had no interest in this Jewish religious trial as they viewed it. And if they'd stolen the body, they could have sold it for a lot of money to his enemies who would have produced it and, again, ended this whole thing. But that didn't happen. Some have argued, well, the disciples stole the body and then made up the story. But, in fact, that was the theory that the Jewish leaders tried to promote according to Matthew chapter 27 and 28. But the Roman guards would have prevented the disciples from stealing the body, and they wouldn't have risked their lives by taking a bribe to let the body go. And furthermore, the disciples couldn't have moved the heavy stone and have pulled off a grave robbery under those conditions. Also, as you know, the disciples were too depressed and fearful and confused after the crucifixion to pull off a grave robbery. And think about it, if you had stolen a dead body, would you then risk your life to go out and preach that that body had come to life? I mean, you'd just kind of get it out of town and go find a job somewhere else and go on about life and say, oh, well, I guess I was mistaken. So the empty tomb speaks loud and clear of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The second major proof is simply the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. The fact that over a period of 40 days, he appeared to a number of different witnesses in different situations. Too many witnesses to have concocted stories or have gotten together, or too many of them to have seen a hallucination. In fact, J.N.D. Anderson wrote, as he investigated the evidence, "The most drastic way of dismissing the evidence would be to say that these stories were mere fabrications, that they were pure lies. But so far as I know," Anderson writes, "not a single critic today would take such an attitude. In fact, it would really be an impossible position. Think of the number of witnesses, over 500. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women, who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who, even on the testimony of their lives, lived it out in their own lives. A testimony of their enemies lived it out in their own lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day, and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense." And Anderson's quote leads to a third proof. There is the empty tomb. There are the post-resurrection appearances of the risen Christ to a number of witnesses. But in the third place, there are the changed lives of the witnesses. These men and women were not expecting a resurrection. They were confused. They were depressed. They were fearful. They even doubted the early testimony of the women who had seen Jesus. And yet, they were all transformed into a bold company of witnesses after the resurrection. How do you explain that? Paul himself, you'll recall, was a vicious persecutor of the church. He was a hater of the Gentiles as a devout Jew. And yet he was transformed into being a man who gave his very life to take the message of Christ to the Gentiles after he saw the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. How do you explain that? That's just a quick overview of some of the evidence. As I said, there's much more, and we could spend a lot more time on it. But maybe someone is thinking, well, look, Steve, if the evidence is that convincing, then why doesn't everybody believe? I mean, if it's so airtight, you would think everyone would be trusting in Christ as Savior. Why not? And the answer to that question is because people do not disbelieve because of intellectual reasons. They disbelieve because of moral and spiritual reasons. In other words, if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then he is Lord. And he is the judge, as Paul says. And if he is the Lord and he is the judge, then I have no right to continue rebelling against him. I have no right to live my own life the way I please. I have to follow him. And people don't want to do that. And so they make up excuses. But you see, the main reason is never an intellectual one. There are solid intellectual reasons for believing in the resurrection of Jesus. The issue is moral. Who is Lord of your life? Now, Paul goes on here and says, now, if the resurrection is true, if God has furnished proof by raising him from the dead, then this man is the man who will judge the world in righteousness. Judgment is a certainty. And Paul notes three certainties about the judgment in verse 31. He says it is going to occur on a certain day, it is going to be according to a certain standard, and it is going to be done by a certain man. First, a certain day. He says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. We look around us and we see wickedness abounding. Scoundrels seem to get away with their dirty tricks and with their murders and their thefts and all of this sort of thing. And we wonder, well, there seems to be no judgment in this earth. These people live a fat and healthy life. They live long. They enjoy life. What's the deal? Where is this judgment at? And why does God delay? Scripture's clear why God delays. God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And God is merely holding off on the day of judgment to give an opportunity to everyone, maybe to someone right here this morning, to repent and come to new life in Jesus Christ. If you've done as we did and visited the visitor center up at the Mount St. Helens exhibit there in Washington State, you watched a film of that awesome eruption of that mountain when the top blew off in 1980 and wiped out millions of acres of forest and timberland. And on that film, there is an old codger that lived up at Spirit Lake named Harry Truman, not the late president, of course. Harry Truman of Spirit Lake is now famous because on the film, he sits there and says, no, it ain't going to blow. It isn't going to blow. I lived here all my life. It isn't going to blow up. He is now the late Harry Truman because it did blow. And Harry Truman is buried somewhere at the bottom of Spirit Lake under 200 or 300 feet of lava. He made a fatal mistake. And that is, he thought, just because it hasn't happened yet in my lifetime, it's not going to happen. You see, a lot of people sit around and scoff and say, hey, the world has gone on just like it has for all of these years. It isn't going to happen. And right after Peter said, God is patient, he said, look out, it will happen. The day is coming, he said, when the earth is going to be destroyed by fire, and it's going to be an awesome time. And a lot of people say, well, because judgment is delayed, it's not certain. The Apostle Paul here says, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Maybe you've been ignorant. Maybe you've been ignorant of who God is. And now you know he is a righteous God who will judge. Maybe you've been ignorant of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the risen Lord who died and gave himself for your sin and was raised victorious over death. Or maybe you've been ignorant about the way in which a person gets right with God, that Scripture says it is through trusting in what Jesus did for you on the cross, not by your own good works, not by your own efforts, certainly not by your own merit, but only by Christ and putting your trust in him. But you're no longer ignorant, are you? And God has overlooked that ignorance to this day, saying, come to me, because there is a certain day God has fixed. Not only is there a certain day, but there's a certain standard. It says he will judge the world in righteousness. In righteousness. A lot of people think, well, God's going to grade on the curve. You know, I don't know where we get that, but we have that idea in American society. We look around us, we see other people, and We think, well, you know, the scum of the earth, they're the guys that are going to hell. The Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins and the Khomeinis and all of these guys in the world who are terrorists and who molest children and all of the scum, they're going to hell. The rest of us good folks, we got a pretty good chance because we're all decent Americans. I just heard last month on National Public Radio here in town, 60% of Americans say they believe in hell, but only 4% think there's a fair chance they'll end up there. So we congratulate ourselves, you see, and we say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm nice to my neighbor. I pay most of my taxes. I'm honest in business and all of that. And so it's going to go well with me someday because God grades on the curve. And we think God's an easy grader. We're like Robert Frost, maybe, when he taught the late poet, he taught at Amherst College for a number of years, and he detested giving grades and he detested semester exams, but Amherst required it, so he would always go through the motion and he'd make his test as easy as he could. And on one test he asked as a final question, this was the whole test, what good did my course do you? And he said, I want brief answers. Well, one student wrote, not a damn bit, not a damn bit. And a friend asked Frost, did you pass him? And Frost said, yes, I gave him a 90. And the friend said, why didn't you give him 100? And he said, well, because he left the N off damn. That's a pretty easy grader, isn't it? And a lot of folks think, well, you know, God's going to be kind of like that when we stand before him. I mean, you know, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm a good enough sort of folk. Paul says he will judge the world in righteousness. In righteousness. Do you know what that means? God alone is righteous in all of his ways, pure, holy, so holy that whenever a human being in the Bible gets a glimpse into God and his splendor, there's one posture and it's flat on your face going, oh, woe is me, I'm in trouble. The righteousness of God is revealed in the Bible, in the Ten Commandments and in the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a lot of folks who say, well, that's my standard. I live by the Ten Commandments and I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Do you? Do you even know the Ten Commandments? Do you know the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you're honest, there isn't a person here who could raise their hand and say, oh yes, I've kept that from my childhood up. I've never had anything in the place of the living God before me in my life. If you say that, you've broken one of the other commandments because you're a liar. Or you say, well, you know, I keep the golden rule. I'm always doing unto others as I'd have them do unto me. Really? Come on, we've all broken that many times over. You know how Jesus summed up the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Any takers? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And you see, God's standard by which he judges isn't human standard. By human standards, a lot of us would pass. By God's standard, we all fall short and fail. And so Paul says, God has fixed a day, there's a certain day, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's a certain standard, but there's also a certain man, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, that might seem strange to us, in that we tend to think God is going to be the judge, not a man. God in human flesh is going to be the judge. And you know, you cannot believe that Jesus was a mere man and be rational. The reason I say that is Jesus said in John 5, verse 22 and 23, the Father will judge no one himself, but he's given all judgment unto me, the Son, so that all might honor the Son even as they honor the Father. What mere man could make such a bold claim as that? He would either be a liar or he would be crazy. Jesus could claim that, and he backed it up, and God put a stamp of approval on it by raising him from the dead. And Jesus himself will be the perfect judge because he, in human flesh, lived the perfect life God demanded. And he showed us how we should live. And so Paul is saying, because the resurrection is true, judgment is a certainty. Now, perhaps there's someone out there still who's saying, well, all I ask is that God be fair. Don't ask that. See, if you ask that God be fair with you, go straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. I mean, there is no one who can stand before God if God is fair. The only way there's hope is if God is merciful. And of course He is. But you see, our sin condemns us before God. And so, the answer to, well, what do we do then? Do we try harder? Do we run? Do we hide? What do we do? No, Paul shows the answer in verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, there's the mercy of God. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. If judgment is a certainty, then repentance is a necessity. That word declaring is really too weak in its translation. It should be commanding. It's a word that was used of military officers handing a command down to a subordinate. And you see, God isn't just saying, now, here's a little helpful hint on how you ought to live, folks. He's saying, this is the way you must live. You must repent. And even though repentance is kind of an outmoded term, one we don't throw around a lot in our day, I got to say this, if God is commanding all everywhere to do it, that's fairly comprehensive, isn't it? I mean, that includes good people. That includes church-going people on Easter Sunday, doesn't it? All everywhere. I mean, that's pretty well covers the bases. And so we all better figure out, what does God mean when He says to repent? The Greek word means to turn your mind or change your mind, but it's obvious in the Bible, if you study this concept through, that repentance is more than merely intellectual. Repentance talks about a turning of life, a change, a turnaround, turning from sin to God. For example, if I were driving to Phoenix and I repented, what would I do? I'd hang a U and come back to Flagstaff, right? That's repentance. Not a bad idea if you're going down there. But repentance means you're driving down the road one way and you say, wait a minute, I'm going the wrong way. And you turn around, you go back the other way. That's repentance. It's a turning of your life. And you see, we're all programmed due to the fall to live for self. From day one, the day we're born, we are self-centered. We live for number one. God comes along and says, I'm the Lord. Follow me. Repentance means I turn from that and I say, instead of being my own savior, which is the ultimate in self-pride, isn't it? To say, I'm good enough to save myself. You can't. You let go of that and you say, Lord Jesus, if you don't save me, I'm lost. And you trust in Him. And then you live that way. You see, repentance isn't just something you do at the point you trust Jesus. It's something you do all your life long as you die to self and live to Jesus Christ daily. That is repentance. And it's not separate from faith, but it's really the flip side of faith. You notice in verse 30, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Now then, look down at verse 34. Some men joined with Paul and believed. They repented, you see. They believed in the message Paul was saying in such a way that they separated themselves from their friends and their former life, and they said, we're going to follow this message that Paul is preaching. We're going to follow the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's repentance and faith. They're both sides of the coin called conversion, turning from sin to God. And there's a lot of talk in our day about, is Jesus Savior only or is He Savior and Lord? He's both. He's Savior and Lord. You let go of self and begin to follow Him, and the whole Christian life is a process of giving more and more of yourself to more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his excellent book, Faith Works, Pastor John MacArthur writes this, the Western Church has subtly changed the thrust of the gospel. Instead of exhorting sinners to repent, evangelicalism in our day asks the unsaved to, quote, accept Christ. That makes sinners sovereign and puts Christ at their disposal. In effect, it puts Christ on trial and hands the judge's robes and gavel to the inquirer, precisely opposite of what should be. Ironically, people who ought to be concerned about whether Christ will accept them are being told by Christians that it's the sinner's prerogative to accept Christ. This modified gospel depicts conversion as a decision for Christ rather than as a life-transforming change of heart involving genuine faith, repentance, surrender, and rebirth unto newness of life. And then MacArthur quotes A.W. Tozer, the late pastor who wrote so powerfully. Tozer said this, The trouble is that the whole accept Christ attitude is likely to be wrong. It shows Christ appealing to us rather than us to Him. It makes Him stand hat in hand awaiting our verdict on Him, instead of our kneeling with troubled hearts awaiting His verdict on us. It may even permit us to accept Christ by an impulse of mind or emotions painlessly, at no cost, at no loss to our ego and no inconvenience to our usual way of life. The Bible is clear that there is a false kind of faith. A faith that says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then goes on living in the same manner. The Lord warned severely when He said many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, look at all we've done for You. And He will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a false faith. And that kind of faith doesn't save us from the wrath and judgment of God. Back in the 1950s, there was a notorious gangster named Mickey Cohen. Cohen attended a rally at which Billy Graham was a speaker, and he expressed some interest in the message, and so Dr. Graham and a number of others met with him and talked with him about spiritual matters afterward. He didn't respond at that time, but then a few weeks later, as he was talking with a friend, the friend urged him to invite Jesus into his life, and Cohen professed to do that. But as the weeks went on, there was no change. There was no evidence of repentance in Cohen's life. And finally, the friend confronted Cohen and asked him, well, why am I not seeing any change? And Cohen was kind of angry, and he protested and said, you didn't tell me that I'd have to give up my work or my friends. Now, his work was being a gangster, killing people and robbing and extorting money and that sort of thing. His friends were all these underworld characters that he ran with. And see, he had heard about so-and-so who was a Christian actress, and so-and-so who's a Christian entertainer or musician, and so-and-so who's a Christian cowboy and a Christian politician and all this stuff. And he thought, well, I can be a Christian gangster. Doesn't work, does it? See, repentance means we turn our back on sin. And you can't hang on to sin in one hand and hang on to Jesus with the other. You got to let go of sin and turn to Christ. The good news is, again, it is not a matter of your works. It is Christ who saves, and Christ alone. It is not a matter of your cranking up repentance or your cranking up faith, because it isn't repentance or faith that saves. It's Christ who saves. You turn to Him. Jesus and Jesus alone is powerful to deliver us from God's judgment, because He paid the penalty. And any soul who will turn to Christ, Christ can and will give eternal life. Now, the Apostle Paul saw three responses on that day. He preached on Mars Hill. Verse 32, some, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, began to sneer. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead because they didn't believe in God. Because, let's face it, God alone can raise the dead. God gave life. God can take life. He can give it again. If you believe in God, you can believe in the resurrection, because God is able to raise the dead. They sneered, and I hope there's none here who is sneering. It's possible, but I hope not. The second response Paul got is in verse 32, where some procrastinated. They said, well, we'll hear you again concerning this. They put it off. But look at verse 33. Paul went out of their midst, and there's nowhere in the Bible that says he ever came back. They might have missed the opportunity. And the Bible is very clear that now is the day of salvation. If God is speaking to your heart right now, don't put it off even a day, because you are not guaranteed that you'll see the sunrise tomorrow. Now is the day. Some, the third response, joined with Paul and believed, verse 34. And that's what I'm urging you to do this morning. To believe in the message that Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, died for your sin, and that He offers a full pardon to all who will repent and believe in Him. And that is a life-transforming message. And it is the only response, the only thing that you and I should do, if in fact the resurrection is true. Let's bow before Him. You're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, It's a transaction that can take place in the silence of your own heart. God knows the very thoughts of your mind. They all lie exposed to Him. And He's going to judge even the thoughts of our heart someday if we don't turn to Christ. But Scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the way we get ourselves in Christ Jesus is by believing the message that I've been telling you this morning, that God offers a full and free pardon to all who will turn to Him. The wages of our sin, the Bible says, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you'll turn to Christ and say, God, I need Jesus as my sin bearer, and I put my trust in You, and maybe your faith is small and you have trouble believing, then say what the man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And He will, because He meets us all right where we're at, and He's gracious and kind and willing to forgive. Maybe you're a Christian and you've drifted away from the truth of the resurrection of Christ and the fact that He is Lord and that He is Judge. And again, you need to repent and come back to Him. If in your heart you'd like to put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can just express it to God by saying, Father, I've sinned against You, and I don't deserve Your mercy, but I ask You for it through Jesus and what He did on the cross in dying for my sin. And God will be merciful to you as a sinner in wiping away all your sin and giving you His eternal life as a free gift, because He's a gracious God. Father, I pray You would work in hearts to draw people to Yourself, that You would bring great praise to Your name by saving all who would put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And we thank You for the good news You've given to us. Help us to be faithful as Your people and bold in proclaiming that good news to those who are lost, for Jesus' sake. Amen.